Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be back home. Good to be with you in worship today. And as we've just made mention of, and as you just saw in the intro video, we are starting a new sermon series in the first couple chapters of Mark's gospel. So would you take your Bible and join me in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just take a moment to say a word or two about our trip. You know, over the better part of the last 2 weeks, myself and three other men from our church have been in South Asia, meeting with our partners and doing work there. And I guess the first thing I would say this morning is not pray for me, but pray for you. You guys aren't awake yet. You'll understand why in a moment. I have no idea what's about to come out of my mouth this morning. That's why I'm saying pray for you, not me. We left the hotel, y'all's time, noon on Thursday. And constant travel, got to our house in Bolivar, y'all's time, 9 p.m. on Friday. So I normally do pretty good not getting my days and nights reversed. And I slept really well on Friday night after 30-plus hours of travel. And then I accidentally napped all day yesterday, wasn't trying to. And so I woke up this morning about midnight, and I've just kind of been up. I don't know when I'm going to go back to sleep. It might happen during the message this morning. I'm not sure. So just pray for yourself as I attempt to begin this message this morning. In all seriousness, I would just say this. I've had the opportunity to do this trip on several occasions, and by far, this was the best one I've been a part of. And a lot of that had to do with the team that the church commissioned and sent. Take me out of it for just a moment. The three other men that the church sent are just incredible individuals that we are lucky to have in our congregation that God is using and working through. Many of you may know Jim Roller. Just so thankful for him, his steadiness, his wisdom, his leadership on a trip like this. And so if you see Jim, just thank him for that. But then two other college guys went with us, Mason and Timmy. And I would just say this. I don't know that I've ever witnessed people on the field more engaged with people and taking the opportunity to share the gospel with people over and over as I saw through those guys. It was just absolutely unbelievable. So thankful for those guys as well. And God is doing a work in their lives. And then another thing I would say is I obviously can't say publicly where we were and who we were working with, but just know we were in South Asia working with a predominantly Muslim people group. And what we were able to see this time, we have two partners on the ground that are doing incredible work, and there's beginning to be some fruit born amongst this Muslim context. And so I would say to you, I want to share with you more about that, and we'll have the opportunity to share more details. But for now, just be praying for our two partners. God knows who they are. And be praying for the M, let's just call them the M people group. God knows who they are as well. And then the final thing I would say to you is just I appreciate your graciousness in allowing me as pastor to go on mission trips to support me going. I know it takes me away from the work that I'm doing here, and that can be a challenge. But I would tell you, I think the benefits and the importance of me being on the field and hopefully setting the example that this is important to us as a church and keeping that as a part of our DNA far exceeds anything that we would lose from me not being here. So thank you for your understanding, and thank you for sending. And I would just say, I genuinely believe whatever this means, however it is, I think God's going to continue to bless First Baptist, because we as a people aren't perfect, but we have a passion for the gospel and a compassion for people. And that comes out through you time and time again. So thank you so much for that. With that being said, I want to now turn our attention to the theme of the hour, which is looking at the gospel of Mark. As we begin, let me read the first three verses of chapter 1. This is what we read in God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Perhaps you're a person that understands the value or importance of introductions. Perhaps you're a person that just think, what's the big deal? Introductions aren't that important. Introductions. My first role that I had when I was at the seminary was for the first 4 years there, I served as the dean of chapel. And as the dean of chapel, one of my roles was to oversee the chapel ministry and those who came in from the outside to preach. And when I would preside over chapel, one of the things I was known for, to the dismay of my colleagues and many of the students, is I gave what might be referred to as involved introductions. Another way to say long introductions. For those of you that know me, I'm sure you're utterly shocked that I would do anything that was long. And people would ask me, like, why do you do that? Like, just say their name, get out of the way, and let them speak. Well, one of the reasons why I did it, maybe the main reason why I did it, is because we at New Orleans Seminary and maybe all over church life kind of had a celebrity mentality towards people that came to speak. What do I mean by that? Well, students and faculty would show up for the people whose name they knew, but most of the time when just a pastor from somewhere showed up, nobody would show up. So as if like the person's name or who they are makes someone else not worthy to listen to. And I didn't like that, so I always had this tendency to give longer introductions to say, why is it that we're blessed to have this person here, and why should you come? And so my response back when people would say, I wish you'd quit doing that, is I would say, well, come to chapel and get others to do it too, and I'll stop it when you show you understand how important this is. You know, introductions, that's kind of what we do. We say why this person's here and why it matters. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is Mark's introduction of the Son. Mark is saying, here's who the Son is, and here's why he came. Now, maybe in our own lives we have some conceptions of who Jesus is and why he came and why that's important. And there's an element of truth to every one of these things, but I don't think it paints the whole picture. Why did Jesus come? Well, Jesus came to be my friend. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus came to be your friend. Jesus came to bless me. Yes. And Jesus came to meet life's demands and solve problems. Jesus came so I don't have to go through life alone. Jesus came to provide an example of how I should live. I think all those things have some element of truth to it, but the question is, what's the main reason? What does Mark emphasize as the main reason that the Son came? I think in his introduction, he gives us some truths that paints a picture for us as to why it is the primary reason why the Son came. So I want to show you these truths today, and I want to look at it through the lens of why is it so important who Jesus is and why he came. With that in mind, let's look together at verses 1 through 8 again. And as we do that, the first truth that I want to show you is what I've called John's ministry pointing to Jesus. John's ministry pointing to Jesus, or what we might call preparation. Listen to again verses 1 through 3 and then the rest of the way through verse 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. On all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You're thankful you're not in the 11 o'clock service. You're more asleep than I am. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Malachi, which name loosely means my messenger, and John, whose name means God is gracious, are about 400 years apart. Malachi, the last written minor prophet that we have, John, the first voice in the New Testament that begins to speak again from God. There had been 400 years of silence. And God breaks the silence in some ways, showing a close connection between Malachi and John. One of the ways that we see it is, even though we read in verse 2 that Isaiah the prophet said this, and certainly he does quote Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 43, he actually begins and leads into the quote from Isaiah by giving a quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. A close connection in Mark's introduction of the Son between Malachi and John. A close connection between a message and God's grace. Maybe a better way to say it, a close connection between God's messenger and the one who would ultimately come to show us and give us God's grace. Now, how ultimately did he do this? Well, he shows us from the beginning that this one named John, John the Baptist, came. And John the Baptist came not just to point to one who would fulfill prophecy, but Mark shows us that John himself, John's ministry itself, is the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, there wouldn't just be the one who came, but there would be the one who came preparing the way for the one who would come. It wouldn't just be the Son, but there would be the messenger for the Son. One would pave the road, if you will, in the wilderness. One would prepare the hearts of the people. One would have a ministry that pointed beyond themselves forward to somebody else. And this one is identified from the beginning of Mark's gospel as John. John himself fulfills prophecy. John himself prepares our heart. John himself points forward. We might ask ourselves, in what way, how does John point forward? How does John prepare for Jesus? Well, there's at least two ways we see in verses 4 through 8 that he does this. There's an action that he does, and then there's an announcement that he makes. Both of these things, it's very clear, it's not about him or what he's doing, it's about the one who is next to come. The action that he did, this baptism, and this announcement that he made, this message. For just a moment, let's dig a little bit deeper into these two things that he did that points to something beyond himself. First of all, in verses 4 through 5, let's look at the action that John did that points to something else. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You'll notice in John's baptism, the way it's explained, there's a very close link, perhaps even closer than we as Baptists are exactly comfortable with, between this act of repentance, this forgiveness of sin, and the act of water baptism. Well, how do we make sense of that? Well, for just a moment, understand that John is doing this work before Jesus has even began his public ministry. Certainly before his death, burial, and resurrection, that in some ways meets the tenets of the gospel for us, or creates the tenets of the gospel for us. And in Jewish life, understand that there's a sense in which there is a close connection between that which is done on the outside and showing the act of repentance on the inside. Now, I'm still convinced here that what Mark is indicating, it's not the act itself that saves, but there's a close act in John's ministry between them being willing to be baptized by water and showing that they are indeed repenting. We understand from our perspective on this side of the gospel, it's not the baptism that saves you. Not just from here, but from all of the testimony of the New Testament. It's not the act of baptism that saves you. As a matter of fact, we're very careful to say, if we can say it this way, we don't baptize someone because we believe they need to be saved. We baptize someone because we believe they have been saved. Occasionally, you'll even hear me say that from the water. There's no magic in the water. It can't wash away sin. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Yet John here is baptizing as a forerunner in preparation for what Jesus would come. And even what he says in verse 8 shows that this baptism points to something beyond itself. John himself said, I baptize you with water. I baptize you in some ways as a foreshadowing. I don't want to call it a type because Scripture does it, but perhaps a type of that which is to come. When he comes, there will be a greater baptism, be a more significant baptism. He's not talking about water baptism at all. As a matter of fact, he talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is probably pointing past just Jesus' public ministry to after his death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit back. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is probably what John is referring to, even if he doesn't understand that. You see, John is saying, I'm doing this act that shows your outward identification with God, but it is only pointing to what Jesus is going to do through your faith to where he puts the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. John's act points to a preparation for what only Jesus can do by his act of salvation and his presence providing and residing with us. So we see the act that John did that points to something beyond himself. But we also see the announcement that John made, where John is very clear, I'm not here for me, I'm here for the one who is to come. Verses 7 and 8, but just for fun, let's catch verse 6 again. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. We look and we say, Mark, why in the world would you include those details? Well, it's probably that Mark is showing us that John had actually identified with a sect known as the Essenes, what's known as the Qumran community, who were actually looking for the Messiah who was to come. But nonetheless, it shows that John was different. John stood out. But more importantly, what did John say? What did John preach? What did he proclaim? Verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes, watch this, he who is mightier than I. Now, in what way does he describe this one who's coming and how he's mightier than him? Well, John next is going to put himself in the role of a servant for this one who's coming. And perhaps the lowest of all servants. Look what he says here. The strap of whose sandal I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie. We know in that world, in some ways, the part of your body that would get the dirtiest would be your feet, because it's that which constantly made contact with the ground. And so in that day and time, somebody comes into your house, one of the most subservient acts of hospitality you could do was to wash their feet, because that was the dirtiest part of their body. And perhaps the lowest of low servants, understanding this person's greater than I, would do that to show hospitality. And what John is saying is, the one who's coming that you're waiting on, that God has sent, it's not that John is saying, I'm not willing to do that. John is saying, is he so great, I'm not worthy to do the lowest act of service for this one who's coming. That's how great he is. And that's who you need to be looking for. And then again, we've already read this. He says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to give you a greater baptism. What John is careful to show with his actions and his announcement is, it's not me you're looking for. It's him. It's him you're looking for. John is very careful to show, if I can say it this way, that he's preparing us for something greater. Someone greater. Yes, it's very clear that John's ministry fulfills prophecy. But it's only the prophecy that said one would come that would point to and prepare us for the ultimate coming one. You see, John's ministry was a ministry of preparation. And Mark shows us, as a part of him introducing the Son, that John is pointing and preparing our hearts. But we see a second truth in this passage of Scripture, where Mark, in his introduction, shows us the importance of the one who is coming. Verses 9 through 11. You see, we don't just see John's ministry pointing to Jesus, but we see the Father's message regarding Jesus, what we might call identification. Look at verses 9 through 11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Yeah, you ever been in a situation where just you maybe more than you could ever realize needed a clearly labeled sign? Maybe it's a road sign. Maybe it's directions pointing you somewhere. I'm not talking about like a sign from God about who you should marry, but I'm just talking about a practical thing in life to show you where you need to go. Everybody, anybody ever been there? Well, I will tell you, over the last 2 weeks, our team was there on several occasions. One day in particular comes to mind where we needed a clearly labeled sign. Let me try to paint this picture for you so that you understand the dilemma we were in. Last Sunday was a travel day for us. We'd been in one location, and we were traveling. Then we were going to spend the next 5 days in another location. And we had to take in-country domestic flights within this country. We had two of them. And really, the flight time was only like 3.5 hours, but it was 13 hours of travel because we had a long layover in another airport. Now, the city we were going to, we really didn't know anyone in that city that could help us with travel at all, like getting us from the airport to the hotel we were staying in. Well, problem solved. The hotel reached out to me and said, "Sir, would you like to schedule a car to pick you up from the airport and take you to the hotel?" Yes, I would love that. And so scheduled that. The only problem was because we kept getting delayed, we were going to be about 2 hours later landing than we thought. I thought, there's just no way this car is going to be here. Now, add to that the fact that I don't know what the person picking me up looks like. They have no clue what I look like. That was probably the most stressful day of the trip, where I'm trying to get the car rescheduled. We didn't get great cell phone service, but a couple times I was able to get him on the phone. The problem there is I don't speak their language, and no one speaks Arkansan. Y'all, work with me. So we needed a sign. So even we get off the plane, we're getting our luggage, and I'm saying, "Guys, I don't know." And so I'm trying to call the guy again, and outside of the airport, there I saw the guy who I'd never seen before holding a sign, and all it had was my name on it. Praise God, that's where we're going, right? And we got to the hotel. Sometimes you just need a sign. You need somebody to say, "Hey, this is where you're going," or "This is who this is." In Mark chapter 1, we see that there is a sign at Jesus' baptism. And it's not just that the Father is holding a sign. No, the Father actually speaks the sign. Something about who this one is. And we see this at Jesus' baptism in verses 9 through 11. Just notice a couple things here. It's really interesting. What most people look at when they think about Jesus' baptism and the details, everyone wants to ask the question, well, why in the world was Jesus baptized in the first place? Why was this necessary? Well, notice that Mark really doesn't discuss that. Even look at verse 9. Mark doesn't really get into the details. He just assumes it as fact and explains what happened when he was baptized, not why he needed to be baptized. If you look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 3, he gives a little bit greater explanation as to why the baptism. As a matter of fact, Jesus' words himself, "Don't hinder me from doing this, but prevent it in order to fulfill all righteousness." Now, whatever Jesus meant by that, it certainly wasn't for the forgiveness of sin. He didn't have any. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But in some way, Jesus is saying the reason he needs to be baptized is because it's what the Father has demanded of him. And he's willing to be completely obedient to the Father. Some have said since we are baptized as a sign of our salvation, it's Jesus identifying with us. We need to be obedient to the Father. Jesus was obedient to the Father. Jesus sets the example for us. Nonetheless, what Mark does focus on is what happened right after Jesus' baptism. And I want us to look at this for just a moment. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. Isn't it interesting that it talks about the sky being torn, the sky being rend in two? Gospel writers have a tendency that all of the details that they give you, they show that ultimately Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, and Mark does that here. There's a concept in the Old Testament that we don't catch really well because of the language that's used, but the idea is in the Old Testament, even before he's identified, the idea is there's a coming one. There's a one who is coming. And you need to be looking for this. Well, the way Mark introduces Jesus is he saying, you don't have to wait for the coming one anymore. The coming one is here, and it's by the language. It's by the words that he used. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth. And when he came up out of the water, Mark is showing that he is indeed the one that we've waited on, and he's here. And the first act that we see that happens after he comes up out of the water is the sky is rent in two. Now, we don't probably understand this, but this is probably a reference also to Isaiah 64:1 that speaks of the heavens being torn in two. Now, think about that for a moment. 400 years of silence, as if heaven had been turned to stone, and God breaks that silence. And he breaks it with the voice of John. But he doesn't just break it with the voice of John. He breaks it with his own voice. Jesus is so significant. His coming is so significant. It's so important to us. The most important person to ever walk the face of the earth, that God doesn't just leave it to a man to speak about who he is and preparing our hearts. God himself speaks from heaven. And he tears the heavens to do it. Now, when you read that a voice from heaven is the one that spoke this, understand that often in Jewish culture, because of their reverence for God, sometimes they would refuse to use the title or the name of God. And so they would substitute something else, and the reader would understand, look, this is a reference to God himself doing that, but they did it in such a way to show honor to him. So when we read a voice from heaven, it's not ambiguous at all. It's not like we're trying to figure out, is it you know, Gabriel the archangel? Is it somebody? No, it's God himself. It's the Father himself. The voice from heaven is God. And the question is, what does he say about Jesus, the coming one? What does he want us to know? You are my son. And you, I am well pleased. Now notice just a couple things here for a moment. First of all, note that the addressee of this statement seems to be not those that were around seeing Jesus' baptism, although I'm sure there were some. It's Jesus himself. God is addressing the Son. One person of the Trinity addressing another person of the Trinity. Jesus is affirmed by the Father. There's no question, though, that others would have heard this voice from heaven, understanding that this is indeed the divine Son, the unique Son. Mark puts an emphasis on both ends of his gospel, bookends his gospel, if you will, of this identification of Christ. Chapter 1, this is the Son. Chapter 15, although there's 16 chapters, near the end of chapter 15, this is the Son of God. What I find fascinating is how Mark begins his gospel and how he ends his gospel, how he begins it and how he ends it. In neither of these places is it one of Jesus' followers, is it one of his disciples saying it. In chapter 1, it's God himself. In chapter 15, it's a Gentile Roman centurion that says it after his death on the cross. Mark is very careful to say, if you're wondering who this is, wonder no longer. This one who's come, this one who the Spirit descended on, is none other than the Son of God himself. Look, in some ways, we see that John's ministry is a ministry that fulfills prophecy and is preparation. But God's message at Jesus' baptism is also preparation, and it also fulfills prophecy. But more specifically, it's not just preparation, but what we see from the Word of God is identification. Do not miss the fact that this is the one we've waited for, the one in whom the Father is pleased, the one who's come to save us of our sins. So we see John's ministry pointing to Jesus. We see the Father's message regarding Jesus. But finally, in verses 12 through 13, we see a third and final truth. It's what we might call the Spirit's movement leading Jesus, or validation. Look at verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, just for a moment, let's acknowledge that Mark seems to include some strange details, and we find ourselves asking why. Okay, Mark, great. He was with the animals. You know, was Jesus an animal lover? Did he have his PETA membership card or something like that? Is that what's going on there? Well, also I want you to notice this. Of all the Gospels, but certainly the Synoptics, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. Mark is the shortest as far as it relates to total words, but also chapters. And Mark does that intentionally. Mark leaves some details out that some of the other gospel writers leave out. And one of the reasons is people say Mark is fast-moving action. And one of the ways he does this is he constantly, and you've already seen it a couple times, uses the word immediately. Immediately. And we see that, that's how verse 12 begins. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And then Mark doesn't give a lot of details as to what happened out there, but we know from the other gospels, some of the other gospels, what happened out there. He was tempted, he was tried, and then at the end of the 40 days, we know that Satan himself came and gave three specific temptations to Jesus. We might find ourselves asking the question when we think about this, so the Spirit led him out and Satan tempts him. So, like, is the Spirit and Satan in cahoots with one another? Is that what's going on? Why is it that the Spirit's doing this and then Satan's tempting him? Well, I don't know all the answers to that. There's some things right in Scripture. We just know that it's true. We don't know all the details. But it seems a little bit like the story of Job, doesn't it? God allowed Satan to do something, but God was ultimately in charge of it for his purposes, his intent. Satan might have one intent, but God has a greater intent, a greater purpose that he accomplishes. And it's that way in the life and the temptation of Christ. So we ask the question, we look at these details and we ask the question, why did the Spirit drive Jesus out into the wilderness? Well, I'm a Baptist preacher, so let me give you three V's. I'm going to tell you the first two. One of them's kind of maybe okay. The first one's completely wrong. But let me get to the main reason why, a V that we're going to get to. So the first one is the Spirit's vindictive against Jesus. Like there's jealousy within the Trinity. You know, the Spirit's a little jealous of the Son. God has just said, I'm really well pleased with him. Not at all. That's not what's going on at all, right? There's no jealousy. There's no lack of relationship within the Trinity. It's not vindictive. The Spirit's not being vindictive. Well, maybe secondly, it's to win a victory over Satan. I definitely think there's some truth to that. You know, even from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there is a death knell that is spoken against Satan himself, that Satan should have recognized. So certainly that's true. But I think the biggest reason why is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry is showing validation. Now, validation how and validation for what? I'll just go ahead and tell you, Jesus is sinlessness. Jesus is sinless from the beginning. You know, it's not that Jesus grew into his obedience. It's not that Jesus had to work out some things. Jesus was sinless. He never sinned. Now, what's interesting is if you think about the actual temptations that Satan leveled against Jesus, how were these temptations? Notice that most of what Satan said was actually 100% true and true of Jesus. Just take one of you, bow down and worship me. I will give you all the nations of the world. All the nations of the world will bow down and worship you. Can I just say this to you? All the nations of the world will bow down and worship Jesus. Like that's not a false statement. They're already his. So how is that a temptation if Satan's offering him something that's his? Look, I can't explicitly prove this to you, but I really think part of that temptation was Satan was trying to get Jesus to get what was rightfully his, and God's going to give him by bypassing the cross. You see, ultimately those things are going to come to Christ not by bypassing the cross, but by going through the cross. Because what does Philippians chapter 2 tell us? Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow down to him. But it's on the other side of the cross. So that was the temptation. So Jesus is tempted, and he shows his absolute sinlessness, his perfect obedience to the Father. Now, why is this validation for us? Well, we've said it before, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's a truth in Scripture that, look, if you have your own sins to die for, you can't die for the sins of someone else. You've got your own to die for. So in that way, only Jesus, only the Son can die for our sins because he's sinless. And in Mark's introduction, he's saying, let's give validation to who Jesus is. He is here to save you as the pleasing Son. That's so important for us. So for just a moment, why does Mark end by going, and great news, he was out there with the wild beast and the angels were ministering to him. You know, what does that mean? Well, I think there's two sides to this. What Mark is showing is there were no other humans out there. It was just Jesus. Jesus was alone. He couldn't depend on anybody else. It was him. So we might find ourselves saying, does that mean the Father didn't care about him? Like the Father didn't love him? The Father wanted the worst for him? No, that's why it says, and the angels were ministering to him. There were no other humans out there. It was genuine wilderness, but not for one moment did God, the Father, cease to care about him. And how do we know? Because God didn't send people. God sent his holy angels to minister to him. He was never outside of the love, never outside of the care of the Father, even when he was going through this time of testing and trial. Some people look and they say, well, there's a debate. Could Jesus have sinned? Could he not have sinned? That's not the point. The point is he never did sin. He never sinned. He's the sinless one. That validates who he is, his identity, and his ministry to us. Now, for just a moment, and I know we're out of time, but look at this for just a second. Would you note that Mark shows us in the introduction of the Son that all three members of the Trinity are involved? The Spirit descends upon him, the Father speaks a word about him, and the Son himself doesn't fail. All three members of the Trinity are showing the introduction of who Jesus is and why this matters. As a matter of fact, you'll see next week, I didn't think it was wise or prudent, although in my sleep deprivation and being in a different country preparing this message, I almost added in verses 14 and 15. You are now thankful that I did not. But next week you'll see in that passage, we don't just see preparation and identification and validation, but next week through Jesus himself, we'll see inauguration. We'll see the beginning of his ministry. But for the time being, we go back to our question, so why did Jesus come? And why does that matter? Well, in Mark's introduction, he answers it for us, and here's the answer. Listen, Jesus is the promised Son who is pleasing to the Father and perfect without sin. That's who he is. And Mark's from the beginning say, you need to know him. As we think about this, maybe we ask the question, like, what's the message to us? Why does it matter? Well, I think perhaps the words from 2006 of the great theologian John Mayer might help us. You see, he sang these now famous words from the song Waiting on the World to Change. We see everything that's wrong in the world and those who lead it, we just feel like we don't have the power to rise above and beat it. That's why we keep waiting on the world to change. Just waiting on the world to change. I keep on waiting on the world to change. Does that misunderstand and misevaluate my audience by giving those lyrics? Maybe we feel like that a little bit. We're waiting. Just waiting on the world. Hoping God will do something. Maybe that was the feeling of the Jews in the first century. Maybe that's the feeling of you here today. But let me tell you, I actually don't think that's the correct song for us. I don't think that's the correct theology for us. You see, I don't think we're waiting on God to do something. I think Mark's gospel is telling us by the introduction of Jesus, God's already done it. Listen, it's not that we're waiting on the world to change. God's waiting on us to see how he's changed the world. I think the better song for our theology is perhaps the old hymn, Come Ye Sinners, come ye weary and heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're perfect, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners. Jesus came to call. Oh, friend, there is hope in the world. There's change in the world for sinners just like me and you. It is indeed the promised Son who has come. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Gracious Father, I just pray that somehow in the midst of this message, Lord, maybe even my stupor this morning, that the gospel message has been clear. Who Christ is and why he came has been obvious. Right now, Lord, I just plead for you, I plead for you on behalf of the one in this room that has never repented and placed saving faith in the Son who's come. I pray that today the conviction of the Spirit would invade their hearts, and today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, I'd love to meet with them and pray with them about this. But then, Father, for the one in the room that says, I know you, I pray that this would give us confidence afresh today, hope afresh today, invigoration afresh today, and spark in us a fresh worship of Jesus, our Savior, for he is worthy. And out of that worship, Father, I pray that what would come is a renewed sense of proclaiming the gospel and representing you in this world. We give this invitation to you. We pray that you would move. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would have your way and that you alone would be glorified. We love you. We thank you for this message. And it is in Jesus, the Son's name, we pray. Amen and amen.